Morning, Church. The Bible reading today is taken from Ephesians 4, 1-16, which is on page 948 of the Pew Bibles. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become, in every respect, the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. This is the word of the Lord.
Great, thank you. Please keep your Bibles open as we consider this passage this morning. Well, one day Bob's walking across a bridge and he's minding his own business until he notices a man standing at the edge of the bridge about to jump off. So Bob runs up to the man and yells out, "Stop, don't do it." The man says, "Why not?" Bob says, "Well, there's so much to live for." "Like what?" Bob says, "Are you religious or an atheist?" "Religious." Bob says, "Me too." "Are you Christian or Buddhist?" "A Christian." "Me too. Are you a Protestant or Catholic?" "Protestant." "Me too. Are you Episcopalian or Baptist?" "A Baptist." "Wow, me too. Are you Baptist Church of God or Baptist Church of the Lord?" "A Baptist Church of God." "Me too." "Are you Original Baptist Church of God or are you Reformed Baptist Church of God?" "Reformed Baptist Church of God." "Oh, me too." "Are you Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1879 or Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation 1915? "Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation 1915. "Die, you heretic." And he pushes him off. Now, just in case you're wondering, that it's not a true story. It didn't actually happen. The two guys weren't actually Baptists at all. They were Anglicans. It's a good story, isn't it? Because sometimes we lose the forest for the trees, that we get bogged down in the particulars and details that we lose sight of the bigger picture, even when it comes to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the church that he has bought. I mean, what's God doing? He's saving a people for himself. How's he doing it? Through the proclamation of the gospel. And who's meant to be involved in doing this? Every single Christian. Now, this doesn't mean that any Christian who comes to our church and claims to be a Christian is a Christian. Nor does it mean that every Christian can serve in any way they want at any church. Because whenever you have more than one person involved with any project, you need to have clear boundaries and processes, clear roles and responsibilities, unless, of course, we think William Golding's Lord of the Flies is a textbook for Christian behavior. Now, today I want to speak about ministry and how you can serve at CSAC, because every church has its own culture and ways of doing things, not because every church reads from a different Bible, but because we're different people living in different cultural settings, applying the Bible to our specific situation. Sometimes the differences are theologically driven, but sometimes they're not. And so it's important that we're on the same page. with each other, but more importantly, with God's Word, the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to agree on everything, because that's impossible. But what we should be willing to do is to work together, strive side by side, shoulder to shoulder, for the sake of the gospel. Now, as we turn to today's passage, I'm mindful that we haven't been studying the book of Ephesians, but I've jumped straight to chapter 4. So let me give you a bit of context, because it underpins what Paul has to say to us from chapter 4. Now, Paul's letter to the Ephesian Christians can be divided into two main sections. Chapters 1 to 3 is about what God has done. And chapters 4 to 6 is about how we're to respond. Chapters 1 to 3 covers two big ideas, two big things that God has done. The first is that God is saving a people for himself. And he does this by grace through faith. We see this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That is, a Christian is someone who believes deep down and knows deep down that they're not good people. That they don't do, they don't go to heaven because of their good works, but because of God's grace. Now, we need to be clear about this, because the tendency is that churches will teach and people will believe that faith in Jesus is not enough. You also have to be a good person to be saved. It's Jesus plus something and not Jesus only. We see this in Paul's letter to the Galatians and Corinthians, for example, where people come from Jerusalem to preach a different gospel. A gospel that says you need Jesus to be saved, but you also need to be a descendant of Abraham or to obey the laws of Moses, for example. But Paul makes it very clear over and over again in his letters that the gospel is all you need. Jesus is all you need. The gospel plus anything else is a false gospel. So what that means for us as a church is this. Everyone's welcome to our church, whether Christian or not. Whether young or old, whether divorced, de facto or not, whether married or unmarried, with children or not, whether transgender, gay or otherwise, because the gospel is for everyone, Jews and Gentiles, male and female, slaves and free. Because everyone needs to hear the gospel, everyone needs saving, just like you and me. However, that doesn't mean that everyone is to serve in the exact same capacity, in the exact same way. And so if you're not yet a Christian, we'd love having you at church. And have you involved in the life of our church, not just on Sundays or in Bible studies, but even be involved in anything but leadership or word ministry. And so it might be helping out with administration during the week or AV on Sundays. Indeed, some of you do that, and so I'm so grateful for that. I trust you feel welcomed and loved and valued. Now, the second big idea that Paul speaks of here in the first three chapters of Ephesians is that God is saving Jews and Gentiles in the same way, to be heirs together to form one body. We see this summarized in Ephesians 3:6. This mystery, the mystery that God has revealed to Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, is this. Through the gospel, through the one and same gospel, Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. You see, historically, there was hostility between the Jews and Gentiles. The Jews were children of Abraham, the Gentiles weren't. The Jews had the laws of Moses, the Gentiles were lawless. But with the coming of Jesus, Jews and Gentiles are saved in the same way, not by becoming a Jew, but by believing in Jesus, by receiving grace from God. And so the dividing wall of hostility between the Jews and Gentiles is now abolished. Those who were once far away have been brought near. Those who were once enemies are now family. So if an Israeli and a Palestinian became a Christian in our church, they will put aside their differences and love each other as Christ has loved them. If a Ukrainian and Russian became a Christian in our church, they would lay down their arms and embrace each other as family. That's what Jesus has done. He's brought down the wall of hostility. He has brought those who even are enemies to become family and part of the body of Christ. Now you might be wondering, how is that possible? Well, that's where today's passage comes in. You see, chapters 1 to 3 is about what God has done. He's saving people. He's bringing together even those who are enemies together under Christ. And chapters 4 to 6 is about, well, how do you respond? If God has saved you, what does it mean? What does it look like to be a Christian? Chapters 1 to 3 gives us the proposition. Chapters 4 to 6 gives us the imperative. Verse 1, chapter 4, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Now, you might have noticed that there's been a lot of news about banks and interest rates and inflation at the moment. Well, one interesting article I read this week was about Andrew Irvine. He's the new CEO of NAB. And he made a time within his first 5 weeks of his new job, instead of studying for his first big public event, delivering NAB's first half-year results, he made time for important things as the boss of NAB. He went to a wedding of a key client's daughter. He spent time on every office floor of every NAB building in Australia and New Zealand. He even went on the front line in New Zealand to get to know his clients. He sounds like a remarkable boss, doesn't he? But he comments that it's just his job. That's what it means to be the boss, to care and to lead, to be involved with his colleagues and to be on the front line with his clients. You see, Irvine's been working his butt off as a boss because he is the boss, not because he's trying to get the job of the boss. It's already his. You could say that he's living a life worthy of the calling he's received to be the boss of NAB and to be a great role model for his colleagues. Now, I know that's not the most foolproof analogy, but in a similar way, because God has saved us and because God has united us to be one body, Paul urges the Ephesians, just as he's urging us this morning here at CSAC, to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Now, notice that he's speaking to all Christians. If you're a Christian, you've been called. We often talk about being called as in being called into ministry or full-time gospel work, like I am called to be a pastor and teacher. But in fact, the Bible speaks about calling as in all Christians are called, because all Christians have been called to Christ and all Christians are to serve Christ. To be a Christian is to be called. To be a Christian is to be united as one. To be a Christian is to serve. And what does that look like? What does it mean to be one who lives a life worthy of the calling you've received? Well, I want to summarize the rest of the passage with three C's. Paul speaks of your character, your conviction, and your competency. Character, conviction, and competency. Now, the first is the character, the kind of person you are, the kind of Christian you are. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul goes on to speak of the kind of Christian you must be. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Now, you were living on a remote island all on your own, and your only friend is Wilson, the volleyball, and there was no other person in sight. It doesn't matter what your character is, what kind of person you are, because if you get upset, you will only offend yourself. If you're not patient, then you're impatient with yourself. You can't argue with anyone. You can't upset anyone except for yourself. But as you and I know, we don't live in silos. The lockdown we experienced over COVID wasn't a good experience for most of us. If not all of us, we're made to live in relationship, for God is relational. We are to live in community. When we come together, our character matters a great deal, because when our differences come to light and our preferences are overlooked, our character will make or break our relationships. Our character will strengthen our unity or fracture our unity. And if we're going to be the people God has saved us to be, to do the good works he's prepared for us to do in advance, to maintain the unity, to live a life worthy of our calling, then we need to be completely humble. And not think we're the bee's knees and think we know better when we might not. We need to be gentle and not aggressive. We need to be patient and not rash and easily angered. We need to bear with one another in love. You see, Paul knows Christians aren't perfect because we're not on this side of heaven. We'll have to bear with each other because sin will always get in the way. We have to be committed to each other and forgive each other when we've been hurt. We have to be committed to each other and turn the other cheek, because what's more important than me and my preferences and my desires and even my own feelings is the unity we have in the Spirit. Verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, do you notice what Paul keeps repeating here? The word that he keeps repeating is the word one. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Seven times Paul keeps pointing out the unity we must have. And so what's more important than me is the body of Christ, the church. You see, just as God has saved and we're to live as saved people, God has created unity even amongst enemies. And so we must live and strive for and work towards unity. To do anything else is to go against the will of God, to live a life unworthy of the gospel. That's why one of the most important things we look for, especially when it comes to roles in leadership and teaching, is your character. Because if we can't work together, then there's no hope maintaining unity. So I want to ask you, are you someone who is living a life worthy of the calling? Maybe think back to the last time you were told, no, you can't do something. How did it make you feel? Did you respond with humility, willing to listen and to accept no with grace? I think back to the last time you were given constructive feedback. How did you respond? Did you respond graciously, thankful to receive feedback so that you can reflect and improve? Because that's what Paul is calling us to do in today's passage. Your character is of paramount importance because it demonstrates whether you're living a life worthy of the gospel. It demonstrates whether you actually understand the gospel and whether you obey the gospel. That's why we have a process for ministry, because at the heart of what we want to know is whether you're someone who will strive with us and not against us. That you will make every effort with us to keep the unity of the Spirit. And so, for example, we have an audition process for music ministry. Not only because we want to assess whether you have the basic gifts so that your act of service helps us to praise God rather than distract us from it. Because if you know me and if I was leading music, it would be a distraction because I'm completely tone deaf. But we have an audition process because some people might think that they're great singers, but they can't actually sing. And in that case, praise God, let us encourage you to sing from your seats, like me. But another reason we have an audition process for our music ministry is because we want to know whether you're a team player, whether you can take feedback and serve with the existing team, be a joy and encouragement to serve with, that you'll lead us humbly, pointing us to God in praise of Him and not drawing attention to yourself. Because serving in any ministry is a privilege, and our attitude towards the church and its various ministries and those overseeing the ministry is crucial. If you get anything out of today's sermon, then please remember this. Character is king. Character is king. Now, even though every Christian must live a life worthy of the gospel, not every Christian has the same gifts and responsibilities. We see this in the next verse, verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Paul then goes on to illustrate this with an ancient ritual. When the king goes off to battle and he wins the battle and he returns victorious, he distributes the spoils of his victory to his people. That's part of the celebration. And that's the image Paul uses from verse 8. When Jesus returns to heaven as the victorious king after defeating sin and death, he distributes his grace to his church. Verse 11, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. Now notice that God, Jesus' grace here, Jesus' gift to his church as the victorious king, are people. It's not a skill or ability, but the persons themselves. And the people listed here all have one thing in common. They're all involved in word ministry. That is, the teachings of the apostles and prophets are God's gift to us, as recorded to us, recorded for us in the scriptures. And as a pastor and teacher myself, I am God's gift to you, as I bring to bear the teachings of the apostles and prophets into your life. And what's the purpose of this gift? It's to equip God's word, God's people for word ministry, to serve from God's word. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. You see, Paul's basically saying that every Christian must be a theologian. A Christian who's convicted, that's the second C. A Christian must be convicted, not just of the gospel, but all of Scripture. For all of Scripture is God-breathed, recorded for us by the apostles and prophets. And so whether you want to teach kids church or lead us in prayer during the service, you need to be a theologian. That doesn't mean you have to formally go to college to study the Bible, but that you need to be equipped by God's word to serve. You need to think God's thoughts after him. Every act of service must be driven by God's word. So, for example, when someone leads in us in corporate prayer, you may not think of it, but the person leading us in corporate prayer is actually teaching us theology. They're teaching us who God is. They're teaching us about ourselves and how we come to God. They're teaching us about what God can do. And so unless they're grounded in Scripture, they may lead us astray. They may pray things they shouldn't be praying, that we disagree with, that is contrary to Scripture, that we can't say amen to. And that's what we want to avoid. We don't want to be in that position. Now, the importance of being convicted of the gospel and the centrality of God's word in a Christian's life can't be overstated, because the church will always be under attack, and the temptation for the church is to give in. We've seen this over the years with the pressure that churches have faced to bless same-sex marriages. If a church has high conviction that God's word is God's timeless truth, then the issue wouldn't even faze us. The issue wouldn't even be entertained. But when the church is filled with people with low conviction or no conviction at all, people who haven't been equipped for works of service to defend the truth of God's word, then we'll find ourselves in all sorts of trouble, like infants tossed back and forth by the waves. Verse 14, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow and to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And so if you have conviction, then what that looks like is that you're someone who prioritizes God's word in your life. If you have conviction, then you would read, mark, and learn every page of Scripture. If you have conviction, then you will want to read the Bible and pray every day. If you have conviction, then you would make time for Bible study and you'll prioritize church so that you would come to hear God speak to you. Unless, of course, you're sick or away on holidays. And there might be other reasons you might not be here. But the default is that church is a priority. God's word and feeding on Him is a priority. That is a clue for yourself and for the church whether you are convicted that God's truth is a priority in your life. Because if you're a Christian and you believe the Bible is God's word and a means of grace for your life, then it'll be reflected in the priority of God's word in your life. Now, the implication of being equipped in God's word for works of service is that your works of service is biblically driven. Now, how do you do that? Concerns your competence. The gifts God's given you to serve His church. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 speaks more about this, but the implication here in Ephesians 4 makes it clear that what's more important for the church to grow in unity and maturity is not how well we do something, but who we are, our character, and what we believe, our conviction. You see, the world says, the world looks at your competence, they look at your CV and your achievements and say, your CV is outstanding, you've got the job. They have little care for your character and conviction. But the opposite is true in the church. Your character and conviction is far more important than whether you're great at a job. So, for example, what's more important than kids having fun with a dynamic and funny leader? Though these are good gifts and amazing if we have it. What's more important than this competence is a leader who will disciple the children in the knowledge and fear of God. A godly leader who's a role model, who would love the children and point them to Christ. You see, out of character, conviction, and competency is actually the least important of them all. Because as a church, what's more important than amazing music, as it were, is that we're being led by godly people to sing praises to our great God with joy and thankfulness in our hearts. Now, as we conclude, I want to explain how we apply Ephesians 4, as well as numerous other passages like 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, as well as 1 Corinthians 12 here at CSAC. Now, as you can imagine, in any organization, there needs to be clarity around roles and responsibilities, processes and requirements. And as a church, we're no different. The first thing I want to say is that not everyone in any given church will be on the same page with each other, whether theologically or otherwise. There will be differences. There will be conflict. There will be disagreements. And so the question is, where do you draw the line? Well, theologically, there are some things that we can't compromise. These are what we call first order matters, such as the gospel. We can't compromise on the truth of the gospel. And so we must hold a tight fist on first order matters and defend it with our lives. For our lives may literally depend on it. We may lose our salvation. We may no longer be a church, but a social club if we lose and not defend first order issues like the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there are some theological differences we can live with. These are called second-order matters. And so we can have an open palm with these differences and bear with each other in love and humility, such as church polity and governance, or infant or believer's baptism. Now, the second thing is that we have different areas of ministry. Different areas of ministry comes with different expectations and requirements. And so when someone joins the church, we encourage them to spend the first 6 to 12 months getting to know the church before they serve in any formal way. The reason we do that is to encourage them to invest in relationships as their primary ministry, to get to know people and to be known by people. Now, when anyone wants to serve in any capacity, there are diocesan and legal requirements, internal and local requirements as well. So with the diocese and legal requirements, there are three levels of training. Level one is required for anyone serving in any capacity, whether you're Christian or not. So if you volunteer to do some gardening and you have no interaction with anyone at all during the week, you still need to complete level one training because it's about OH&S. If your ministry involves direct interaction with children, then you have to also complete level two training and go through the professional standards process. And if you're in any leadership role, such as coordinating a ministry or on parish council, then you need to complete level three training. Now, internally as a church, whether you're a Christian or not, we love for you to be involved in various ways, participating at church, Bible studies, and so forth, but also you can get involved with AV or admin, hospitality, amongst other things. And many of you do, which is so encouraging and wonderful, because you do without even being asked. You take the initiative in vacuuming and cleaning the toilets, taking out the rubbish and tidying up. And on that, I want to say thank you. It's wonderful. Now, if you're serving in any other capacity or want to serve in any other capacity, such as reading the Bible on Sundays or leading us in prayer, then I'd love to get to know you. I will ask you, how did you become a Christian? I want to know how you're living for Jesus and what he means for you today. And I also ask you to become a gospel partner. This means signing up as a member of the church and being committed to giving of your time, talents, and treasures to support the work of the gospel here at CSAC. And if you want to be involved in any teaching and leadership role, then we ask you to fill out a leadership application form. This is a way of checking your character, conviction, and competency, just like we've talked about this morning. These processes are in place to protect everyone, especially children and the vulnerable. These processes are here to guard the gospel, to promote unity, to work towards maturity. And so on this note, I want to thank all of you who serve in various ways, especially behind the scenes. Know that you are God's gift to his church, to each and every one of us. So thank you. And if you're interested in getting more involved at church in any way, formal or informal, then that's great. It's wonderful to hear. We want more people involved. And so I'd love for you to let me know and chat to me more about it. Well, I thought I'll hand the time over to you if you have any questions about what the Bible has to say about serving in a church and how we apply it here at CSAC.